Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn back to Matthew chapter 6. We finished chapter 5 last week. And we've come now to this section here, beginning in verse 1, and stretching down through verse 18. And it's actually a two-part message. I'll finish up with it, Lord willing, 2 weeks when I come back with you again. I've entitled this message, The Obedience Required. The Obedience Required. I know a lot of people seem to think that if you believe in free grace, you believe that men and women can do whatever they want to do. We do not believe that. Matter of fact, grace gives us a greater obligation than any legal obligation we ever had when we were dead in trespasses and sin. Now, when we think about it, all the obedience that we show toward our God flows forth from grace and gratitude in our heart for the fact that we have been taught of God that God justifies the ungodly. We know ourselves still to be ungodly sinners, in and of ourselves unworthy and incapable of producing anything that would require that God be merciful and gracious to us. But like Abraham, the father of the faithful, we take great comfort in the fact, and we stagger not by God-given faith at the promise of God through unbelief, giving glory to God in that what He's promised us, which is eternal life, He will surely and certainly, in time, in each successive generation, according to His divine will and purpose, bring it to pass. But here's the thing. Just as our Lord Jesus Christ in in the fifth chapter of Matthew, had shown these self-righteous religionists their error concerning the righteousness required from those who were the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He now proceeds to show them and to show you and me their errors in matters of religious practice and obedience. And boy, I tell you what, there are a myriad of them. In these first 8 verses of chapter 6, our Lord Jesus Christ shows these self-righteous religionists regarding their error regarding the matter of almsgiving and matters of prayer. Two areas where religion seems to actually, according to what man's ideas are, excel even in our generation. In showing mercy and kindness and building homes and feeding the hungry, clothing the naked. Doing all those things that those in that parable our Lord talked about, the righteous and the unrighteous. Lord, have we not, have we not, have we not, have we not? Let's look real quick. These first 8 verses are kind of self-explanatory, and I didn't want to spend a lot of time here because we want to begin this morning talking about this model prayer of our Lord. So let's look real quick at these two areas of obedience. First of all, almsgiving. Which almsgiving, we think about it, to put it as simply as we can, it's this. It's donations to the needy. It's acts of mercy and kindness that we show to others. How are we to do it? Well, notice verses 1 through 4. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. And in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when you do your alms, let not your left hand know what your right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and that thy Father, which seeth in secret himself, shall reward thee openly. Now we're going to talk more about this promise that our Lord makes to these particular people. But we've got to keep this in mind. These Jews that are standing here listening to this Sermon on the Mount, at this particular time, they're still under the old Mosaic covenant. And as we'll see as we go through this section of Scripture, there were promises and privileges that national Israel, all national Israel, both lost and saved, both believer and unbeliever, they enjoyed those privileges. And that's what he's talking about here. If you are not merciful, you're not kind, you're not compassionate to men, or you do it to be seen of men, he said, you got your reward. But then he moves immediately to start talking about something that we have such little understanding. It talks about prayer. You think about it, prayer is probably one of the most important matters in a believer's life, isn't it? Yet, if we're honest, it is probably, without a doubt, one of the most neglected privileges we have and we enjoy as justified saints. If we're truly honest, for the most part, let me tell you when we pray, when things go south. When things are fine and everything's going the way we want it, it's hard to pray, is it not? I think of all the things that I have dealt with in my own life over the last 29 years, this one has to be the hardest. And the least understood. Matter of fact, I find myself thinking sometimes how many of the prayers that I actually prayed were like those prayers of the Pharisee. Remember in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee prayed thus with himself. Just words. But here's the thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a specific command in this matter of prayer. Did he not? I was looking at this verse this week. Luke 18, verse 1 says this of our Lord, and he spake a parable. Now, a parable is something that to everybody except those who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, what does it do? It falls on deaf ears and blind eyes. But our Lord speaks an absolute parable unto these his apostles, unto this end. Now, here's the parable that it teaches. This is a story that the parable teaches. That men ought always to pray. How often? Always. And not faint. The Apostle Paul over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, he elaborated on it. Listen, pray without ceasing. How often you do that? I always think about it like this. James said this, he that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it's sin to him. Do you know what you're supposed to do? Prayer is a good thing, is it not? It doesn't change things. Don't you go out here and say, well, preacher, thanks, if we pray, we can change. You pray to your heart's content. You ain't changing anything. Prayer is a means our God has appointed to accomplish His revealed will. And I'm going to tell you what, every time our God has determined to do something, you know what He always does? He moves on the heart of His people to pray. And He does. Because here's the thing, every prayer we pray, as we're moved of God, that prayer is answered according to His will. We're going to see that, and not this week, but we'll see it when we turn around, because we're going to talk about this model prayer as it relates to national Israel and how it was spoken to our Lord this morning. In 2 weeks, we'll come back and we'll talk about how it applies to you and me, and we can have some general idea of how you and I are to pray. So if I know that I ought to pray without ceasing, and I know men ought always to pray, and I don't, what is it? See, we get so caught up in confessing sins that men put so much emphasis on. The children of God, they know and understand and recognize what's sinful to us. I tell you what, the world doesn't really think it's sinful to not pray. It's wrong to not pray. Matter of fact, it is a direct violation of the Word of God, of the living Word, who told us men ought always to pray, and yet we do it so little. Notice what our Lord says about prayer. He shows us here in verses 5 through verse 8 how we shouldn't pray. How should we not pray? When you pray, thou shalt not be as hypocrites. For they love to pray. Where did the Pharisees always pray? They would find a high point in the synagogue and get up on that high point to pray. And in the corners of the streets. Why'd they do it? That they might be seen of men. Verily, verily, I say unto you, they got their reward. Here's one of those Pharisees. Lord, I thank God that I'm not a murderer, liar, extortioner. Not like this publican. He got his reward. Did he not? But thou, when thou prayest, where are you to do it? Enter into your closet. I like what Mr. Philpott said on this particular verse. You know, it doesn't necessarily mean that the only place you can pray is go in a closet. You know, prayer is not about where. I'd say that when we think about going into your closet, you can go into a closet. You know where your closet can be sometimes? Right into my mind. We don't have to move our lips for our Lord to hear us. I tell you what, most of the time that my God moves me to truly pray to Him, you know where it's at? It's silent. There's never a lip moved or word spoken. But we speak to Him in our minds, in our consciences. All right, enter your closet. And when you shut the door, in other words, here's the thing. You go into the closet. You shut the door. What does that mean? That means to separate yourself away from everything else. Anything that would distract you or destroy this line of communication you have. And listen, pray to your Father. He's my Father. Matter of fact, according to Galatians, He's my Abba Father, my Papa, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, He shall reward thee openly. But I like this. But when you pray, don't use vain repetition. In other words, don't say the same thing over and over and over. Prayer's not an incantation. It's not a rosary bead that you hang around your neck and count the beads and have a certain form or saying that is recited as we go through it. Don't use vain repetition as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard. Why? If I speak enough, what will God do? He's got to listen. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father, I like this, knoweth what things you have need of before you ever even ask Him. You have to show them how they shouldn't pray. Thank God our Lord turned around and then tells them how you should pray. And here it is. Everybody calls it the Lord's Prayer. It's not. When we think about it, our Lord Jesus Christ absolutely considered could not pray this prayer. Could He? Forgive us our trespasses. And He could pray it as a substitute, the mediator, as a redeemer, as one who bore our sins in His body on the tree. But He had no transgressions to be forgiven except those that He bore by imputation. So it's not really the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer, I know you know this, right now the Lord's Prayer is John 17. There's where we see the heart open of God, man, Messiah. Here He's teaching these Jews first how to pray, and folks, He's teaching us how to pray. Look at verses 9 through 15. He says, after this manner, therefore pray. Now, before we start looking at each one of these things that's in this model of prayer, there's some things we need to consider in light of the context of this particular prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ is about to speak to His audience. You've got to remember, Christ was speaking here to lost religious Jews who were still bound by that law of Moses at this time. Because listen, what still stands? The temple still stands. The Ark of the Covenant still there. They're still going through all the temple rituals, all the sacrifices, all the ceremonies. That whole old covenant was in force until when? Until Christ cried, it's finished. Now keep that in mind. And when you think about it, strictly speaking, No unbeliever has any right and has any access to God by prayer. Now, I know that people ask all the time, pray for me, pray for me, pray. As believers, don't ask unbelievers to pray for you. I don't even care if they're religious. Who do you want praying for you? Brethren. You want people, because listen, here's the thing. If you ask unbelievers to pray for you, who are they praying to anyhow? Yeah, I know it'd be absolute denial of everything I know concerning God to say that God doesn't hear every prayer that's ever been prayed. To say that God doesn't. I know the Scriptures tell me God heareth not sinners' prayers. He hears it because He knows all, does He not? But when it talks about the fact that God heareth not sinners' prayer, what does it mean? He doesn't recognize it. He doesn't acknowledge it. He doesn't deal with it. Why? They're not His sons and daughters. They're not His children. He doesn't accept their prayer. Because see, their prayers are prayers to an idol, to a God who cannot save, a God who has hands, can't touch anything, ears that can't hear anything, feet that can't move anything, a will that cannot accomplish anything. Prayer, strictly speaking, it's an act of true God-given faith, and no unbeliever, listen to me, no unbeliever has true God-given faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it, what? Faith. It's the gift of God. So until He gives me faith, what can I not do? And see, that's what's wrong with the majority of what's done in the name of God and in modern religion. Say the sinner's prayer. If you're a sinner, you're alienated from God, and you're an enemy in your mind by wicked works, how can you pray a prayer that God would hear to begin with? In order to pray acceptably, a sinner has to be free and have complete access to God based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ's righteousness alone, that's what entitles a sinner to pray to the true and living God. Unbelievers, when we think about it, are either seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, or they're not submitted to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when an unbeliever prays, he in essence, or she in essence, is seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, praying to an idol, a God that can't save. Look over at Hebrews chapter 4. To pray acceptably, we have to have a proper high priest to present an effectual sacrifice before God on our behalf. Who's our high priest? Do we have a proper high priest? Oh, yes, we do. Does he have a proper sacrifice to offer? Oh, yes, he does. Look here at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And thank God for verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tested like as we, without sin. Let us therefore, why? Because we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens with his own blood, let us come how? Boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now listen to me. Unbelievers reject Christ as their high priest, and they deny His actual work of reconciliation. So they don't have a proper priest, and they don't have a proper sacrifice to plead, so they have no access to God. So how then can such people like these Jews, turn back over our text that our Lord's speaking with, how could He instruct them to pray? Because isn't that what he's telling? After this, he looks at these Jews, national Jews, and he says, after this manner, pray. Well, again, like I said a moment ago, you have to consider these Old Testament, that Old Covenant, and all the special privileges that God had granted this nation, these people, even unbelievers, for a limited period of time. Everything in this model prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ speaks as it's applied to national Israel under that old Mosaic economy, it has to be considered in a temporal, ceremonial, and civil way, not in a spiritual and eternal way of salvation. That's not what he's talking about here to them. Because here's the thing. Couldn't all national Israel call God their Father in a temporal sense? In a national sense, in a temporal way, they were his children, sure enough. Not in a spiritual and eternal way, but a national temporal adoption. God took care of them, didn't he? The whole nation, all of them. He protected them as a nation all the time. He forgave their trespasses, did he not? Remember when Achan took the Babylonian garment and the gold and buried it? And remember they went down there to take the next city against God's revealed will by way of commandment, and they got devastated. And they got so angry and came back, and God told them where sins were. It's in your camp, because God had told them, when you go into that, when those walls fall, what are you to do? Destroy everything and don't touch anything. And one person in the camp of Israel went against God's revealed will by way of commandment and did exactly what he said not do. And so what does God do? God deals with him, right? And in dealing with him, he spares national Israel as a whole, and they go forth again in God's power and continue to conquer and serve. They did have a earthly high priest who presented for them as a nation animal sacrifices. Blood is a temporal ceremonial atonement for the forgiveness of their civil guilt as a nation. Now, inside of national Israel, there were those, as we saw when we went through Leviticus, there were those that when they looked at that temporal satisfaction that God gave that blessed them as a nation civilly, they saw in it what? They saw spiritual and eternal salvation. They saw the one that it typified. And see, all of this was in effect for this nation and their physical well-being until the appointed time of Messiah would come and he would abolish and put away and render completely satisfied that whole old covenant by way of fulfillment. Now, when the true spiritual children of God who are eternally saved, they have free, complete access to God, do we not? We can come boldly, like we read just a moment ago, to the throne of grace based on the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. God's our Father by spiritual and eternal adoption through Jesus Christ. And they're made up of God's elect out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people, not just national Israel. So this model prayer would apply to national Israel under the old economy, under that Mosaic economy. But we who are true spiritual Israel, under the gospel economy, we can learn from it too. So what do we learn, first of all, about these Jews? Well, notice how it starts off. He says, "Our Father which art in heaven." I said it a second ago, but I'll repeat it. God was their Father in a national sense, because he had chosen them as a nation. And he cared for them as a nation. He protected and held this band of people together for a specific purpose. They were called his children by national adoption. And folks, think about it. They were allowed and enabled to serve him as such by way of temporal and physical ceremonies. You know, Korah participated in all of that. And he received the blessings and benefits from it until God swallowed him alive into the heart of the earth. So this includes that whole nation of Israel, both the believer and the unbeliever. The unbeliever, they didn't see anything but the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the blessings that God gave as a nation to national Israel. But I'll tell you what, David saw something different. Aaron saw something different. Moses looked somewhere else. That doesn't mean that God was their father in a spiritual, eternal sense. Here's this same group of people that our Lord says after this manner pray. In another place, he says this: you are of your father, the devil. Same people. In John chapter 8, verse 44. See, this physical, temporal, national, and ceremonial relationship with God had nothing in and of itself to do with eternal salvation. Not one thing. Eternal salvation is a result of another covenant. Which covenant? Not the Mosaic covenant, but the everlasting covenant of grace. That eternal salvation is conditioned wholly and exclusively on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ based on His righteousness alone. And here's the thing. The only eternal value in that whole old economy, all of it, was in that it was a schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring them where? To Christ, that they might be justified by faith. Not theirs, but whose? Messiah's. That's what it all pointed to. Those Israelites, we've already seen as we've been going through Romans, they enjoyed many privileges, did they not? And many blessings. And all those privileges and all those blessings they enjoyed, where should it have directed their mind to? To Christ, to Messiah, and His kingdom, and the establishment of that kingdom, which included not just Jews. And this is the thing. It included Gentiles and Jews from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the planet of the earth, God's elect, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And all of it revolved around the establishment of this kingdom. What kind of kingdom? A kingdom of righteousness. They could call God their Father in a national sense. God chose them. He called them, He delivered them, He provided for them, and He protected them as a nation. Folks, He protected them until the time of Reformation. And when they killed God's Christ, what did God do with national Israel? Search their history out as a nation. Here's the next thing. Hallowed be thy name. What does that word hallowed mean? It means to set it apart and give it the respect that's due to it. Hallowed be what? Thy name. You think about it, God had revealed Himself to Israel as a nation under that old covenant. He revealed Himself to them as their creator, as their provider, as their judge, as their protector. And they were to hallow His name. They were to respect it, set it apart, glorify and honor it. They were as a nation to recognize and admit that every privilege that they had and possessed was due to God's goodness and God's power, not their own. And I tell you, they failed miserably as a nation, did they not? Whenever they disobeyed God, and they did, God told them, don't intermarry with other people. What did they do? They did exactly that. They intermarried with other people. Made treaties with the heathen, and God said, destroy them all. And whenever they went after and tolerated idolatry, they failed to hallow God's name, to hold it in high reference. That is to say, that when you're talking about that they failed to hallow His name, His character, His attributes, which revealed to them in that old covenant, revealed God, the true and living God, as their Father, their provider, their deliverer, and their protector. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Every time, if you go back into the Old Testament and you look, and even in the Gospels, when you see our Lord talk about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, it's always connected with this important thing, the coming of the promised Messiah. It was the promise of God to send Messiah. That's thy kingdom come. Here's the thing. They're praying before Christ actually establishes his kingdom. He's instructed to pray, thy kingdom come. When's the kingdom coming, folks? When he fulfills all righteousness. When he establishes the righteousness of God, that's when the kingdom's established. And see, this means specifically, when you think about it, that the establishment of that gospel economy is revealed by the abolishment of that old Mosaic economy. Look at these verses with me. Look at Genesis chapter 49. This is Jacob speaking. He's prophesying. And look at verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Who's Shiloh? Christ. And unto him who? Unto Shiloh shall the gathering of the people be. What people? All the elect of God. Look at Psalm 45. Look at verse 6, Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is what kind of a scepter? A right scepter. What do we mean by that? Righteousness. We know Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. What does it say there? For unto us a child is born, son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Somebody says, well, how in the world could these people know all of that? Well, first of all, the Scriptures told them that. The Old Testament Scriptures told them about the coming of Messiah. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene and preached, he preached what? The kingdom of the gospel. You consider what Christ had said right in this very Sermon on the Mount. He told them, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what are you not doing? You're not entering into the kingdom. And he told them this. Now listen to this. I just looked back at this verse this morning. In Matthew 6:33, he says this, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. How did the apostles describe the kingdom? We don't have time to read it. Write down Acts chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Go read how they describe the kingdom of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when you think about it, what did he reveal is the will of the Father which is in heaven? What's the will of the Father? That you believe on him whom God hath sent. What do you mean, preacher? I mean, here's the will of God. Everybody that comes to the Father, how are they to come? Pleading the blood and righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their only hope and cause of salvation. So what we're talking about here in these words that our Lord speaks here, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, has to do with the main purpose of that old covenant. It was that schoolmaster, that tutor to bring them to Christ. See, they were to see, national Israel was to see that eternal salvation, it couldn't come by their national heritage. Or by their participation in the ceremonies and the particulars of that old covenant, but only based on the promised Messiah and based on his righteousness. Look over at Jeremiah 31. National Israel was to see this as the abolishment of the old covenant and the establishment of the new covenant. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, a house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. Not according to that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of by the hand, bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. National Israel did break that covenant. Although I was an husbandman unto them. National Israel, he watched, cared over them as a nation. But this will be the covenant that I make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God. And they shall be my people, and they shall no more every man his neighbor. There shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me. Not all national Israel, all Israel, true Israel. They shall know me from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. And it all revived. Here's that kingdom of righteousness again. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. How can he do that? How can he forgive my sins? And how can he no longer remember my iniquities? The only way. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Next phrase, give us this day our daily bread. I tell you, if anybody ought to know something about bread, Israel should have. When God brought them out of Egypt by a strong hand, carried them out into the wilderness, remember they cried out and they were starving to death. And what did God do? I'm done with you rebels. Oh no. Being merciful, gracious, loving, kind, compassionate God that is, he gave them angel food, bread from heaven. They woke up next morning, and it was all over the ground. And everybody went out, and if you picked up, it was just enough to provide exactly what you need. If you gathered too much, it spoiled. If you didn't gather enough, it still met all the needs, all of it. He cared for them as a nation after that. They complained, we loathe this light bread. And so what does he do? He gives them quail to the point that they get sick of the meat. And then they cry about the meat. And so what does God give them? He gives them fiery serpents. But with the fiery serpents, what did he give them? Deliverance. He gave them the appointment. You take the brass and you make one like unto that serpent and you put it on a pole. Raise it up in the midst. And whosoever looks, what's going to happen? They're going to live. And here's the thing. When they went into the promised land as a nation, God gave them a bountiful harvest, didn't he? He told them it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. And when they got over there, it flowed with milk and honey. That didn't mean that they didn't have to do anything. They had to work, did they not? They had to plant, they had seed time, they had harvest, they had to cultivate, they had to pick. But who gave the increase? And here's the thing, they were forbidden to attribute any of that to their own goodness or their own power. They were always to see themselves, national Israel, as unprofitable servants who were completely at the mercy of a good, holy, powerful God. And they were to have a continual attitude of praise and thanksgiving to him for all that they had. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Everybody that puts so much emphasis on the law, they forget the weightiest matter of the law. What's the weightiest of the matter of the law? Mercy. Mercy and forgiveness. And see, this issue of forgiveness and pardon of sin, it was in the forefront of every Israelite's mind. You say, how was it in the forefront of their mind? Well, they were reminded of it every day. Every day there was a sacrifice. There was an offering. They walked out, first thing they saw, what was in the heart of Israel? The tabernacle. With all the sacrifices and all the they had the priesthood. If you got a priest, what does it mean? You need a mediator. You need a go-between. You need an umpire, somebody that can lay their hand on God and lay their hand on you and bring the two together. They had the altar. They had all the sacrifice. And see, they were to see themselves as indebted to God, not only for the good things he had gave them, but also because they had sinned against Him and owed Him a debt that they could not satisfy. They were reminded in every sacrifice. We read it every time we take the Lord's table. They were taught every day, without the shedding of blood, what is there? There's no forgiveness. There's no remission. All those sacrifices taught them that God could only forgive their sin based on perfect satisfaction, law, and justice. They were taught the principles of substitution, satisfaction, imputation, reconciliation. And God didn't grant them temporal and ceremonial forgiveness for civil guilt based on the blood of the animals. God did grant them temporal forgiveness based on the blood of the animal, but He didn't give them eternal. It's not possible, Paul said, for sins to be put away by the blood of animals and goats. See, the whole issue of their daily lives as Jews revolved around the worship of God and respect to God in a national temporal sense and how they were to treat everybody else. But look at this last phrase. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The nation Israel was to look to God as their temporal protector and deliverer. And whenever they began to think that their safety and their temporal salvation from their enemies was due to their own goodness and their own strength and their own wisdom, you know what they did? They failed to trust God. So they, in this prayer, our Lord is telling them there to acknowledge who are they wholly dependent upon? On the Lord. For all temporal blessings. And let me say this in closing. This kingdom here that he talks about, thine is the kingdom, it represents God's sovereign control and power over everything, both temporal, but thank God over things that are eternal, especially in this realm of salvation. Now again, these Israelites were to acknowledge their total dependence upon God in all things, and this prayer does that. And we'll come back 2 weeks and we'll talk about how this prayer relates to you and me as children of God under the new covenant. Let's stand together and we dismiss. Appreciate your presence. Lord bless you and keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. All aboard, would you dismiss us, please, sir?